A pastor of a large church was in this grocery store, and he became a little frightened as he seen this lady walking down the aisle, zeroing in on him, stomping all the way. She stopped within a few feet of him, got right up into his face and wagged her finger in his face and said, "I left your church, I left your church." He replied, "Well, if it's my church, I think that's a very wise decision. If it's my church, I think I'm going to leave too." She said, "Well, don't you want to know why I left?" And he said, "No, not particularly, but I think I'm going to find out." She said, "You weren't meeting my needs." He answered, "I don't ever recollect ever seeing you before, let alone talking to you, let alone knowing your needs. Did you ever tell anyone specifically what your needs were?" She couldn't recall that she had, so he raised another question. "Can you tell me, if we have 5,000 people sitting in that church and they all have your attitude, how anyone's needs are going to be met? If you reserve the right to have that attitude, then you must give everybody the freedom to have that attitude. And if everybody has that attitude, who on earth is going to do all the needs meeting?" Standing her ground, she demanded, "Then you will tell me who will." Relieved, he said, "I thought you'd never ask. This is what will work. When people stop sitting in the pews saying they're not meeting my needs and start saying whose needs can I meet, then needs will be met. When the servant spirit flourishes in a congregation, then they minister to each other as unto the Lord." Galatians 5:13b through verse 14 says, "But through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" In this way, the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians that they really ought to be keeping the main thing, the main thing. As important as sound doctrine is, and it is very important, it is the outworking of that doctrine that is most important. And so Paul always follows his profound doctrinal theology with an exhortation as to how to apply that theology. And so in verse 15, he adds this little tidbit. He says, "If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." It's like, where did this come from? The picture here that he gives is very graphic. It's a picture of wild animals tearing each other to shreds. After spending the first 12 verses in chapter 5 taking on legalism, taking on these legalistic teachers, in about 4 short sentences, he brings everything into a perfect balance in verses 13 through 16. And he tells them, "I want you in the midst of all this to keep the main thing, the main thing. Because the only other alternative is tearing one another to shreds." This is a very confrontational kind of statement, because apparently this is what was going on in the Galatian church. They had a serious doctrinal matter to deal with, and what was happening in the process, they took their eyes off the prize and weren't serving one another anymore, and instead were tearing each other to shreds. You know what the most divisive issue in today's church is? It's not worship style, and it's not arguments about doctrine. It's sin. It is unrepentant sin that divides churches and creates this ripping to shreds picture of Galatians 5:15. And so that's why Paul adds this exhortation to keep the main thing the main thing. And he's basically saying, that's keeping the law. That's keeping the law of love. And if you do that, you'll no longer be a bunch of legalists, a bunch of judgmental, ultra-pious people, nitpicky, straining out gnats and swallowing camels, going beyond what Scripture says, nor will you carry out the sinful desires like a bunch of libertines who don't respect anything or anyone except their right to be free from all constraints entirely. And if you don't remember anything else from these 4 weeks in Galatians 5. Remember that, because it's the main thing. What Christian freedom is. First part of Galatians 5:13. Here we see a reminder. For you were called to freedom, brethren, semicolon. Picture for a moment what it must have been like. Picture yourself as a very religious Jew living about 2,000 years ago in Paul's time. Your whole life is very structured. It's very controlled. Everything about your life is micromanaged by the law, by ceremonies, by rituals. And not only that, there's this Torah thing that's floating about that adds all kinds of traditions of men to this already burdensome system. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. You're bogged down in details all the time, thinking that you're earning some kind of righteousness. You're on the road to holiness, and you're thinking that God must be very impressed with me in your efforts, because you even take time to strain out gnats from your soup. Then along comes Jesus, and he rocks your world. He says, you got it all wrong. You're like a Pharisee who you have previously admired. You're clean on the outside, but you're rotten to the bone on the inside. He tells you that your righteousness is as filthy rags and count for nothing. He tells you what you really need is a new heart, that you need to be born again. By the grace of God, you get it. By the grace of God, you get it. And you begin to follow Him, and then you return to your home in Galatia. All's well, you're doing fine, things are going along famously, when all of a sudden some of your old Pharisaical teachers show up. And they say, we're following Jesus too. Isn't that great? You're excited. But then they point out that you should not have given up on our Jewish law, like circumcision. Pretty big deal. They tell you that, yes, we do need Jesus, but we also need circumcision, and we need all those other things like straining out gnats. They say the law is still the law, and it didn't change. We just need Jesus plus the law in order to be holy. Now you got a headache. And then to top it off, you get this nasty letter from the Apostle Paul. And he seems really, really irritated by all this, because you and some of your friends are listening to these Pharisaical teachers. And you're giving up on the grace of God. And you're starting to think that maybe Paul is wrong and these old Pharisaical teachers are right. Jesus could not have possibly meant that the law was done away with. Could he? You're confused. Please help. And that's what Paul is trying to do in the Epistle to the Galatians. He is saying, not law, but freedom. And verse 13, the first part of verse 13 is simply a reminder from the very first verse in the fifth chapter. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. In case you missed it, here it is again in 13. You were called to freedom. What kind of freedom? It is Christian freedom, is the freedom from a legal system that cannot be kept. Cannot be kept. It is a freedom from the depressing awareness that we cannot measure up to God. Yet throughout history, some professing Christians have embraced the idea that they can. The Pelagian heresy comes to mind. Sort of revolves around the idea that God would not give us a command that we could not obey in our own power. And so throughout history, people have become hermits, they become cloistered, they become monks, they become ascetics. Because they think that if they can screen out the world and its influences and just live in isolation from all that, they're achieving holiness. They can keep the commandments in their own power. And they're wrong. Even to think that you can measure up is a sin. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is a heart surgeon. And he works on the inside, not a cosmetic surgeon who works on the outside. Now the good news is that in Christ, as we've seen in Glory in Our Redeemer and some of these other great songs that we sing, in Christ we do measure up. We do measure up not because of what we do, but because of what He did. And our confused Galatian friend here that I talked about earlier hasn't realized, because maybe he hasn't gotten around to reading the book of Ephesians yet, that he had been chosen by God since the foundation of time to be holy and blameless in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. And that he had been predestined to be adopted as a son in Christ, in the Beloved, it says in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. And that he had been redeemed by Christ, cleansed and forgiven of all sin. Ephesians 1:7. And that he had already obtained an inheritance in heaven. Ephesians 1:11. And that he was sealed, meaning guaranteed, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, verse 14. Maybe Paul should have shipped over Ephesians to go with Galatians. Therefore, our Galatian friend was free in the Spirit to act out or to work out his own maturity in Christ and grow up in Christ from a freedom that came from within. He had a brand new heart to do so. Now, how cool is that? Christianity is not slavery to a religious system. If you want to know, what slavery to a religious system looks like, look at Islam. Look at Islam. That's legalism on steroids. How many of you ladies are real anxious to put on those burqas? Huh? You with me? You're not, huh? You get the picture. Genuine Christianity is freedom in Christ through Christ. We have been delivered from a relentless performance of rituals. The old covenant law was external, and it was meant to convey the idea of what true holiness was. But it was also meant to show men and women that they could not make it, that they needed a Savior and they needed a heart transplant. The ceremonial practices were symbols, they were types, they were shadows that taught the essential principle that sacrifice was necessary for sin. In other words, these things pictured the final sacrifice of Christ, and once the reality came, there was no longer a need for the symbols, the types, and the shadows, nor all the traditions of men that had been elevated to the place of the law. So it comes down to this in a negative sense. Christian freedom is free from having to fulfill a legal code in order to please God. It's a freedom from the frustration of not being able to keep an external set of do's and don'ts. In a positive sense, Christian freedom is the freedom to function via the internal working of the Holy Spirit, which indwells every single believer. Christian liberty begins and ends with Jesus Christ. There is no need to trust in anything else. It is freedom in Him and through Him. And Paul desperately wants the Galatians to understand this. He wants them to understand the differences between apples and oranges. Last week I told you that the Apostle Paul was accused of being antinomian. Antinomian. Say that right after me. Okay, it'll be a quiz on that. What is that? That's a person who maintains that Christians are freed from the moral law by virtue of grace as set forth in the gospel. You see, every time there is a return to the gospel of grace, and grace alone, there is also a corresponding countercharge by the legalists. That's what happened during the Reformation. What they say is those who preach the gospel of grace are claiming to be free from the moral law. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent in the 1560s said that those who preach grace and grace alone are antinomian. They interpreted that to mean license to do whatever you pleased. Now, that simply isn't true. It's a false accusation, but the controversy isn't likely to go away anytime soon. Why? Why is that? It is extremely difficult for religious people who are stuck in a mindset of works righteousness to see what Paul is saying, because they do realize if they accept that, it threatens their entire religious system. Okay? It's sort of like this. It's sort of like going to college for 15 years to become a doctor. You go through all this training. You got this belief system that you're going to take care of sick people. You graduate from college, and then you discover that no one needs you because no one ever gets sick. Your whole belief system was built on a faulty premise. How would you like to have your whole belief system turned upside down? Well, the good news is that God opens the eyes first. Then we get it. The miracle of the new birth is regeneration. But on a human, unenlightened level, these things are hard to take. And a person with a works righteousness mindset has a very hard time making a distinction between the moral law, which is binding, and their tradition and rules of men, which are not. And so when they hear freedom from the law, they're horrified, because they think we're saying we can do whatever we please. This is not the case. John MacArthur notes, from the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law to the New Covenant and the Law of Christ, the moral law has not changed in the mind of God. God has exactly the same morality that he had then. The difference is, as Christians, we live under the internal restraints of the dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Write this down. We are not reacting to a code. We're responding to a person. The law was not set aside in its moral sense, only in its ceremonial sense. Christianity is not against the moral law of God. And then Paul goes on, verses 13 through 15. He says, this is why he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Now this is important here. In the second part of Galatians 5:13a in the NIV translation, it says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. Now the New American Standard puts it like this, the sinful nature is the flesh. Now, the Greek word for flesh is sarx. Repeat after me, sarx. Isn't that an easy Greek word to say? Most of those Greek words we get, you know, no one can pronounce them. That's a cool one, sarx. I can say it. Must be easy. It means something more than physical flesh. Philip Ryken, Reformed scholar, wrote, spiritually speaking, the flesh means something more than simply the body. This is the part I want you to write down. It is the part of me that does not want what God wants. It is the part of me that does not want what God wants. My corrupt human nature and all its weaknesses and depravity, the flesh refers to the unspiritual life of the whole person, which is inclined to sin. The part of me that does not want what God wants. Pastor Steve Byers, NANC instructor down in Lafayette, Indiana, for biblical counselors, writes, "The flesh is our old, unconquered, sinful habits of the heart." That's a great definition, too. It's the part of us that does not always want what God wants. We're going to hit on that term, so keep that in mind. Now, the Christian is supposed to resist these inclinations of the heart, that part of us that does not always want what God wants. And that's what it means when Paul says, don't indulge. Don't indulge the sinfully inclined heart. Don't give in. Put up a fight. Dig in is the idea. Now, the term indulge in Greek is a military term. We don't quite see this in the English, but in Greek, it's a military term. And indulge means base of operations. Okay? And the idea is that we must not allow sin to use our freedom as a base of operations. We're free from legalism, but don't use the freedom in Christ as a beachhead for another type of spiritual attack, that of license. And what is license? License is freedom taken to its immoral extreme. It is as self-centered as legalism, as we learned last week. Ryken, again, using the Oxford English Dictionary, defines it as a liberty of action, especially when excessive, disregard of law or propriety, abuse of freedom. And then he adds this, whereas legalism demands responsibility without freedom, license grants freedom without responsibility. Our culture, formerly more Christianized, has dove pell-mell into license, which grants freedom without the corresponding responsibility. And so after tearing down this mentality of legalism, Paul keeps things in perfect balance by saying, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. MacArthur adds, under the cloak of Christian liberty, some professed Christians claim they're free to get drunk, enjoy worldly amusements, feed their minds on smutty books, magazines, and movies, and live in almost unrestrained self-indulgence. It's the other side of things. Now, chronic self-indulgence isn't freedom, it's slavery. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, which is a way of saying, this is really important, this is really important. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. True Christian liberty comes when Christ frees me from sin, not to sin. Not to sin. MacArthur again notes, although a true believer may fall into serious sin, his renewed conscience and Christ's own indwelling spirit will not allow him to enjoy it for long. And he will surely not continually try to justify sin as a legitimate expression of Christian freedom. Why? The new nature hates sin and loves the righteousness of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was going down the highway, and then I made this detour, and I came up my, and I went on the highway. I'm going to do that again. Are you with me? Okay. You might notice here that I've quoted John MacArthur quite a few times, and I see in the bulletin that he's going to be at Waukesha Expo Center February. I would encourage you to go. I won't be able to, but truly one of the finest expository preachers of our time. Now, what I want to say about that is in our counseling ministry, we're often presented with a lot of differing views on what sound doctrine is and how to apply it and so forth and so on. And people don't always have a study Bible that we'd necessarily recommend. So what we've been doing is we recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. Okay, it probably, in our opinion, one of the finest study Bibles available. It just came out in the New American Standard, which is the Bible Jesus used. Right, you with me? Oh, okay. Wrong. Oh, all right. The point is, it is an excellent study Bible, and we highly recommend it because of the explanatory notes, the expository kinds of notes, and the applications. Now, here's the really, really good news. Darlene has ordered 24 MacArthur study Bibles in the New American Standard, right? We'll have them by Monday. I will have by Monday. 24, and we got them for the low, low price of about, what, $20? $21. That is about half off, at least half off. So if you're looking for a great study Bible that lines up with the doctrine of Grace Community Church and our counseling ministry to help you, that's the tool to have. Commercial over. I expect him to send me a check for selling these Bibles. I'm going to be expecting it a long time. Paul rightly divides the twin dangers of legalism and license, and in a sense what he is saying here is get rid of that stuff. Get rid of the legalism, get rid of the license, live this way instead. This is the Christian ethic for leaving. It's the outcome of sound doctrine. And he says, through love, serve one another. Let's keep the main thing, the main thing. You see, Christian liberty entails much more than simply opposing the flesh. Okay? That's only half of it. Christian liberty also means embracing a loving subservience, which is the antidote to our chronic self-centeredness. Let's say that again. Christian liberty entails more than simply opposing the flesh. It means embracing loving subservience, which is the antidote to our chronic self-centeredness. Biblical counseling, we call that process putting off and putting on. Jesus Christ, of course, is our great example. Apparently, the disciples were bickering frequently amongst themselves, just like the Galatians are apparently doing in Galatia. Only the disciples' issue was frequently this, who's the greatest kind of thing. Luke's gospel records that. Who is the greatest mentality? Kind of self-centered, wouldn't you say? And Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater? This is a rhetorical question. The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. The Apostle Paul puts that idea, that concept into practice many times in his epistles. This whole idea of putting on serving in order to get us off our self-centered ways. I think Philippians is notable for this. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles. In a couple of my Bibles, I don't know, I probably got 15 of them. And some of them I have marked in Philippians chapter 2, first 7 verses. I put brackets around that and write in the side a Christian's job description. Once a person gets saved, once they're born again, God gives us a job description. He goes, this is how I want you to be. This is the attitude that you should have. And I think in Philippians chapter 2, Paul summarizes that wonderfully. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, in any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The bottom line is that if you want to avoid the extreme self-centeredness of legalism on one hand and licentiousness on the other, seek to serve one another in love. You see, having made this point about what the law of love really is, Paul says it himself. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some scholars have questioned, why does Paul only quote the second great commandment, but he leaves out the first great commandment, which is love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, mind, and soul? Why does he just say, love your neighbor as yourself? I don't know. The text doesn't say why Paul wrote one the other. I do know that the text is inspired. So I can speculate a little bit. I think that we can say we love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, mind, and soul, but we don't necessarily have to prove it. But when Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself, the implication is there that there's some action steps associated with loving your neighbor as much as you already love yourself. Amen? And that's why I think he quotes the second and not the first, because it's simply put, the proof is in the pudding. And I think that in Romans 13, he emphasizes this point again. It says, Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 says, pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. You can never finish paying that. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments against adultery and murder and stealing and coveting and any other commandment are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone, so love satisfies all of God's requirements. You see, God always asks from us heart service, not self-righteous lip service, nor duty motivation, nor an abuse of our freedom. And to avoid the twin pitfalls of legalism and license, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must motivate us and empower us, because left to our own devices, we will surely slip into either side of a ditch. And so Paul adds in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What does that mean? Now remember, we talked a little bit about sarx, the flesh, wanting these things that God does not want, these sinful desires. All of those things are rooted in the heart, on the inside. And it was the heart that Paul and Jesus were most concerned about. Every wrong action, every wrong reaction, every wrong word, every wrong idea, every wrong emotion, and every wrong attitude is right from the sarx, the flesh. So the key to Christian living is overcoming the flesh. That's the solution to everything. When we look at this passage in verse 16, the word walk is in a present tense. It's a present tense command. It could be translated, keep on continually walking. It means to take a step at a time under the Holy Spirit's control. Picture like this is repeated in Ephesians 5:18, says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled means controlled, means dominated, means to walk with the Holy Spirit, lining up with God's desires and with what God wants. Now the question is, how do we do that? I want to skip the next two slides. How do we do that? For time constraints, I'm going to cut to the chase here. To walk in the Spirit requires two things. Studying the Word of God. Taking it seriously, studying the Word of God, good Bible study habits, so that you can know the mind of the Spirit. Here's the clue. Who wrote the Bible? Particularly God the Holy. Yes. You see the connection that I'm making here? You want to know the mind of God as revealed in His Word. The Holy Spirit inspired the text. So studying the Word of God tells us how to walk in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit inspired it. Communing with God, which means prayer, of course, so that you can know the will of the Spirit, so that you can check those fleshly indulgences, those things that you want to do that God does not want you to do. Now, when the two of these things line up, you're walking in the Spirit. Okay? It's not rocket science. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's what that means. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It means with abundance. So being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as letting the word dwell in you richly. Because as the word dominates your thinking, it dominates your actions, your reactions, your emotions, and so forth and so on. MacArthur adds, as you spend time in the Word and as you spend time in prayer, communing with the living God and building an intimate relationship with Him, you are in a position for the Spirit to move you down the path of God's choosing. And then he adds the result to this, and this is where I'll end for today. All the commands of the New Testament can be reduced to the necessity of walking by the Spirit. When you do that, you'll not carry out the lusts or desires of the flesh, the sarks. Your flesh wants to control you, your actions, your thoughts, your feelings. It wants to create anger, hostility, bitterness, jealousy, envy, and strife. This is a preview for the last part of the series. It wants you to fear, doubt, and hate God. It wants your life to be full of guilt, your marriage destroyed, your home wrecked, and your relationship ruined. It wants to make you useless to God. The only hope of overcoming the flesh is to walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Human solutions cannot solve what are fundamentally spiritual problems. The use of pragmatism, human methodologies, psychology, and other human efforts to solve fleshly problems will fail. To overcome the compelling lusts of the sarks, the flesh, victorious Christian living is achieved by walking in the Spirit, and that's how we keep the main thing, the main thing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would help us think clearly and to do correctly as we walk in the Spirit, that we not fall into the pit of legalism or fall into the pit of licentiousness. We thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us and for the fact that there isn't anything that we need to do because He has done it all. And in His name we pray, amen.